if you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out and turn to the book of Jude. And inside of your bulletin, there's a white sheet of paper that looks like this. It's two-sided, actually. There, you can take notes on the back also. Go ahead and pull that out also, because we're going to be going through some notes in the book of Jude. Well, I don't know about you, but when I'm at lunch, at work, I like to relax a little bit. I like to read. I like to eat my meal. Sometimes I'll take a walk around the neighborhood with my iPod in, listening to some great sermons. And I'll wave to these houses as I walk by just because. And the Martinez's can attest to that, because it's their house I'm waving at when I walk by it. Neighbors think I'm really strange. That's okay. But I was reading not too long ago. It was about almost a week ago on Monday. And I'm on MSN just reading on the internet, looking at news stories. And a news story caught my eye. And this is the title of the message. And this is why it caught my eye. It says, underground gay group emerges, shaking evangelical Christian college. And I thought, that's interesting. I wonder what this is about. And it's about a group that call themselves BQU. BQU. The story originates in La Mirada, California. This is what they wrote. On the same day, President Obama became the first U.S. president to come out in support of same-sex marriage, a group of students announced the presence of the Biola Queer Underground at this small evangelical university, touching off a highly charged debate about Christianity and homosexuality. This is their message. Quote, "We want to bring to light the presence of the LGBTQ community at Biola. Despite what some may assume, there are lesbians, gays, bisexual, transgender, and queers at Biola. We are Biola's students, alumni, employees, and fellow followers of Christ. We want to be treated with equality and respected as another facet of Biola's diversity." And I read that and I immediately thought, how can you be both? You can't. The next line explains the problem, the dilemma, so to speak. These members remain anonymous. They remain anonymous. Why do you think they remain anonymous? Because they know that Christianity and that lifestyle are incompatible. They know it. The school, later on in the story, the school also issued a new statement on human sexuality, which called same-sex relationships illegitimate moral options. Illegitimate moral options for confessing Christians. I don't think that statement is adequate either. The statement was in the works before the gay group announced itself, but BQU said it showed the one-sided nature of the conversation, with no room for those who believe homosexuality isn't sinful. Well, my beloved, the conversation is one-sided, because the gospel came down from heaven, came down from God. God has the right to establish what the gospel is. God has the right to establish who gets into his heaven. And just like Pastor George preached on the book of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he wrote this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." Not such are some of you currently, such were some of you. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Do you remember what we covered last time in Jude, back in November? we talked about judgment. Jude talks a lot about judgment and what kind of judgment is coming for these spiritual terrorists who want to lead the elect astray. And that's what a group like BQU is all about. They want to infiltrate the church. They want to infiltrate Christianity and legitimize what God has declared immoral. Today, what I'd like to do is look at three duties of the defender of the faith. Three duties of the defender of the faith so that we are able to contend earnestly for the faith and protect the purity of the church. But before we get to those three duties, let's take a bird's eye view, quick look back at Jude, just to refresh our memories on what this book looks like. In your handout there, you see this structure. I've given you this A, B, C, and then B prime and A prime structure. This is called a chiastic structure or a chiasm. This is a very Jewish way of thinking about things. This is a very Jewish book also. Jude, being brother of our Lord Jesus, grew up in a Jewish household, in a Jewish community, studying Jewish rabbinical literature, getting taught by Jewish rabbis. So this structure makes sense for this book. The first thing Jude does, and the first blank there on your page there, is he shows us the desire to glorify God. The desire to glorify God. He shows us that in the first two verses. And he wants God to be glorified above all else. He then goes on to verse 3, the crux verse of this great book, to defend doctrine. Defend doctrine. Well, then he comes to this huge section in the middle of his book, and he gives us a description of these spiritual terrorists. This description is immense. I mean, he gives us an incredible description of these spiritual terrorists with three different attributes of what they're like. They are ungodly, antinomian, insubordinate. They want to do what they want to do regardless of what God says. Then he shows us three illustrations of these spiritual terrorists, looking at apostate Israel, apostate angels, and apostate Gentiles. He gives three characteristics of what they are. They're immoral, insubordinate, irreverent. He gives three examples of specific former spiritual terrorists in Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And then he goes on with some word pictures on describing them. He gives five sins of the mouth in which these men participate. And then he comes to this section that we're in today. Defend doctrine. He returns to that same thought that he was in verse 3. When he sat down to write this book, he wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but he felt the necessity to write appealing that we contend earnestly for the faith. He comes back to that topic in verse 17 from verse 3. And then lastly, that last blank there is the doxology. That great and glorious doxology, that statement on glorifying God. He starts with the glory of God, he ends with the glory of God. And in the glory of God, I left you guys hanging last time. I remember I left you guys hanging because I gave you a question. We talked about soteriology, that great doctrine of salvation, and I asked you, what undergirds everything in salvation? What is that eternal truth, that Bible message that undergirds everything in salvation? And Jude gives it to us at the beginning of his book and at the end of the book. Is it justification? How about propitiation, sanctification? All of those things are immense and incredible in understanding who God is and what He has done for us. He has justified us. He has made us not guilty. He has atoned, propitiated. He has given us the atonement, the blood sacrifice to wash us clean. He has removed God's wrath from us. He has sanctified us. He's making us more holy, is He not? And all of those things are incredible aspects of the gospel message. And yet, there's one that even undergirds those, that gives us the foundation, that gives us everything that we need to hold on to. In Jude, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Verse 24. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. It is the doctrine of eternal security. That doctrine undergirds everything that we do in the gospel. It is the doctrine that once you have been saved by grace through faith, that you can never, ever lose that salvation. And as you look at these spiritual terrorists and you look at what they do and how they act and how we need to handle them, you need to have that security, knowing that you can never, ever lose your faith. You can never, ever lose your salvation, no matter what somebody else tries to tell you. Jude wants to start this letter by that. He ends the letter with that. He bookends this whole letter with the idea that this salvation is a once-for-all salvation that you can never lose. And he wants us to defend the faith in that manner. Let's look at our text this morning. Jude 17 through 23. Go ahead and stand with me as we read our text this morning. Glorify God and honor God in the reading of His Word. Jude writes, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." You may be seated. You know, we've seen amazing desires of Jude, and we've seen the recognition of the desires of Jude in his first couple of verses in understanding who these beloved are, the directive of for the church to defend doctrine, the dangers of false teachers infiltrating the church, the damnation of sin and these apostates. We've seen a description of these apostates, and now we need to recognize how to defend the faith. And this is where Jude gets very practical. He wants to make sure that we know how to defend doctrine. In this sixth area of recognition, again, Jude gives us three duties of the defender. Three duties of the defender. But before I give you the first one of those, we need to look back. Because Jude begins a major contrast here, and he shifts, a major shift in the text at this point. He says, "But you, beloved." Whenever you see that, "but you," there's a shift there. There's a contrast coming. This is a contrast to all of these certain persons, going back all the way up to verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And then he goes on and calls these men in verse 8, these men in verse 10, these men in verse 12, these men in verse 14, and these in verse 16, constantly reiterating who these spiritual terrorists are, what they're like, how we need to recognize them. And he then tells us to do something. This first duty of the defender, number one, is to remember. Remember. That first absolute duty of the defender is to remember. Remember what? He tells us, verse 17. "Remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not only do we have the apostles, but we have Jesus' very words. Look at Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Jump to verse 11. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." And then down to verses 23 and 24, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Jesus himself said there are going to be people that are going to come and try and mislead you. How about John 15, verses 20 to 25? John writes, "Remember the word that I said to you." This is Jesus talking. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus' words to his disciples were, don't forget that we are in opposition to the world. They have accused me, they have persecuted me, they're going to kill me. You're in for the same thing. Remember that. How about Paul's words? The entire books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians are books for the Thessalonian church to remember that Jesus is coming a second time. Don't forget that. There were people that were going to try and tell them that Jesus already came and that they missed out on that second coming. Remember, he is coming. Take assurance in that he is coming. He then writes again to the letter of Corinth. We're going through this series now with Pastor George in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:13. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." There are going to be people infiltrating the church that are going to lead people astray. Paul writes to the Colossian church, chapter 2, verse 16. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things that are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Remember, the apostles warned you also. These men are coming, and they are going to try to lead you astray. Even Paul, at the end of his life, when he wrote his final letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, "To those who follow Christ, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." These men are going to come and they're going to persecute you. They're going to say to you things like, "You don't really believe that, do you?" Or, "Oh, all those red letters in your Bible that Jesus said, they're not really red. Jesus didn't really say that stuff." Don't let them deceive you. Remember what they said. Even Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Jude follows 2 Peter, and Peter says, "They are coming." Jesus said, "They are coming." Paul said, "They are coming." Jude says, "They're here. Now you have to deal with them." Don't be surprised that we were told it was going to be like this. In verses 18 and 19 of Jude, he's basically quoting 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. He says, "They were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." Peter and Jude both use this word mocker. And they're the only two authors in the New Testament that use this word. Peter says they're coming. Jude says they're here. That's how we know Jude is quoting from Peter. Jude wrote later. He wants his readers to remember what the apostle said. He wants us to remember what the apostle said. 20 to 25 years after Jude wrote, John would write some letters. And in 1 John 2, John would help his hearers and his readers. In 1 John 2:19, he said, "They, these people, went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." John tells us not to be surprised about those who left the church, because they were never a part of the church to begin with. Again, in 1 John 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then again, in 2 John 7, he says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." This is one who is against Christ. This is one who is against God, who is against the teachings of God given to us in Scripture. John MacArthur says of verse 17 that we need to remember these words. And summing them up, we are told, "In the last time." And this is a special phrase. "In the last time" is a special phrase. He goes on to say, again, that's directly out of Peter, but that's very much what the Apostle Paul said, and it's very much what John will say later. Referring to the last time leads us into a very technical phrase. "In the last time" is a very specific expression referring to the period from the Messiah's first coming until his second. We are in the last times. This kind of language appears in the second chapter of Acts. It appears throughout the epistles. Paul uses it in 2 Timothy 3:1. James uses it in chapter 5, verse 3. Peter uses it in 1 Peter 1:5 and 20. John uses it in 1 John 2:18. It even appears in Hebrews 9:26. As well as in very familiar words of Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. The last days began when God spoke through his Son. The last days began when his Son came. And so the prophecy is that in the last time, and my little children, writes John, it is the last time there will be apostasy. And the mockers and the scoffers are always driven by the same thing, following after their own ungodly lusts. And that's what this group, BQU, is doing. They are following after their own ungodly lusts, rather than submitting themselves to their Lord and Master, the Lord that bought them with a price, that died for them. What are these apostates doing? They are mocking God. They are embodying what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 53, when David wrote, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." There is a God, but they would rather deny his existence so as to not be able to suffer his judgment, so they think. Therefore, they're going to deny him. This God is real. They are mocking the law of God and his teachings. They are mocking the second coming of Christ. They are mocking the truth. Again, Paul in Romans 1 describes these people to the T. In chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, he writes, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." In verse 25, he writes, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Those are the people that we need to remember. We need to remember that those are also the people that despise morality. They despise religion. And in their arrogance and libertine lifestyles, they despise Christ. Why? Why do they do this? Because they don't want to be held accountable and be felt wanting in the judgment of God. Remember, Jude also told us that judgment is coming, and these men will be judged, and they will be found wanting. Verse 19 gives us another glimpse of that type of people. And again, we need to understand a little bit more about Greek philosophy, because these men are, verse 19, these are ones who cause divisions. Here's another one of those, these men, or these are. They cause divisions. They're worldly-minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. He gives us another triplet in his style. These are aphorizo. This is the only time this Greek word occurs in the Greek New Testament. It is to make a distinction. And here, what Jude is talking about is that these people are making a distinction to the point that their view is the only right view. And all other views are wrong. They want to be the only purveyors of truth in God's church. Just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They want to set up divisions within the church. And to do that is always sin. Even James, Jude's brother, dealt with this. In James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Verse 13, he says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. These people show no mercy in their division. They show no mercy. This idea of being worldly-minded, not only are they divisive, but they're worldly-minded. This is a really hard phrase to translate in the Greek. There really is no English equivalent for this Greek word. And this is where you need to understand a little bit more about the Greek mind and how they thought about existence. To the Greek, man was three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. The soul was the physical life. Everything that lived and breathed has a soul. So animals, insects, human beings, all have a soul. They all have a body and a soul. The spirit, though, was quite different. It belonged to man alone, but not to every man. Not every man had a spirit. Only the intellectual elite had spirit. Therefore, they were the only ones who could attain true religion. The rest of man must be content to walk in lower levels of religious experience. They divided man into two classes, okay? The soul-ish and the spiritual, okay? These who were the soul-ish were physically alive, but intellectually and spiritually dead. The spiritual were those who were capable of real intellectual knowledge of God and real spiritual experience. Here was the creation of an intellectual and spiritual aristocracy over against the common herd of men. These spiritual ones believed that they were above the law. Literally, the law did not apply to them. It was only for ordinary people, for fleshly people, for soulish people. For them, for these spiritual ones, sin did not exist. They were so advanced that they could do anything that they wanted, and not have to worry about the consequences of sin, because to them, it wasn't sin. And this is the brilliance of Jude. He flips the meanings and basically proclaims to them that they are the ones without a spirit, because they are the ones without the Spirit of God. They cause divisions. They are worldly-minded, fleshly, animalistic, if you will. They could only relate to things that an animal could relate to. And they were devoid of the Spirit. They are the ones who are physically alive and spiritually dead. Again, John MacArthur commenting on this says, "Flesh-dominated, sensual, religious frauds. They parade their religion, they parade their spirituality, and they offer themselves as spokesmen for God. spokesmen for Christ and interpreters of the Bible. But they are not. But millions follow their teaching. You know who these people are. They're on TV today, this very morning. They pastor churches. They may even head denominations. They head religious movements. They may head councils, conventions, schools. They may be world religious leaders. They may be television heroes to many. They think they're the spiritually elite, and so do the people that follow them. And yet they are frauds dominated by lust, sensuality, and void of the Holy Spirit. And their religion is a twisted kind of Christianity that accommodates their hypocrisy. So what are we supposed to do other than remember that Jesus said, the apostles said, that these people were going to be coming? That we don't need to worry about this. What else are we supposed to do? There is a second essential duty. And that is found in verse 21. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. The second one is remain. Remain. The command is keep yourselves. But wait a minute. I thought you said that God was keeping us from verse 1 and verse 23. Doesn't God keep us? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to keep ourselves? That's the beauty of the Greek. The command is keep ourselves, and Jude gives us three ways in which we can keep ourselves. The first one is back a verse in verse 20. Again, but you. There's another shift. But you. Beloved. Following that thought from verse 17, he's picking up that thought again from verse 17. He says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The first way that we can remain is to build on our faith. This is a present participle in the Greek. And what that means is that it is a continuous activity. This is something that is continually happening in our lives. This is something that we never stop doing. We do not stop building ourselves up until we see the Lord. We need to stand on the shoulders of giants in order to do this. We need to get our theology right. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, you guys that have been through Awana, you know this verse. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Also in 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, there will come a time when they, people in the church, will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Get the gospel right. Get the gospel right. It is relevant to today. It is relevant to our lives, even after we have come to Christ. It is an unbroken chain from Jesus to the apostles, from the apostles to the church, from the church to us, to the individual. Our faith is different in two ways. It is different from every other faith, from philosophies, in that it is not man-made. It is God-given. It is not opinion, but revelation. It is not guessing. It is certainty. It is also different in that it has the power to make those who believe it different. If we are gospel-centered in our living, we are different from the world, and we should be recognized as different from the world. It is not only a mind changer, but a life changer. Not only an intellectual belief, but also a moral dynamic. But I thought the gospel was just that Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and all I have to do is believe. Yeah, that's the gospel in a nutshell, but it's so much more than that. It is understanding all that was accomplished on the cross as Christ shed his blood to wash us, to cleanse us from our sins. As we submit ourselves to Him as our only Lord and Savior. As we live our lives in the truth of that, how we live matters. And yet we're still sinners in need of a Savior who forgives. We blow it every day. And we need to remember that our Savior paid that price for that sin so that we might see him, that we can confess it, ask for forgiveness, repent and turn, and follow God. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day. If you don't know how to do that, there's a great book. It's called The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. It is a fantastic book on preaching the gospel to yourself. Study the Bible. Read good books on theology. Read books written by the church fathers, written by the reformers, written by the Puritans, written by fundamentalists, written by modern evangelicals. Read good books. Get the gospel right. Second way that we can remain, not only do we build on the faith, but the second thing we need to do is pray. We need to pray. Here's another present participle. It is a continuous praying. As Paul commands, pray without ceasing. A continual aspect of prayer. Get on your knees and fight like a man. Fight like Daniel fought in Daniel 6. Fight like Jesus fought in the garden before he faced the cross. Every day, this is something that I am anemic in. We are anemic in our prayers. There are good books out there on how to pray. How about Matthew 6? Follow that model prayer. Identify who God is. Praise Him for who He is. Acknowledge His sovereignty, His lordship, His authority. Request sustenance. Confess sin. Ask for forgiveness. Request provision and protection. Do the acts of prayer. Remember the adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Get a good book on prayer, like Dick Eastman's book, The Hour That Changes the World, and read it. Apply it. Do it. Continuously pray. And then the third way in which we must remain is wait anxiously. Keep yourself in the love of God. Wait anxiously. To keep oneself in God's love is to stay where God can love us as His children and can shower upon us all the gifts of love that He has for those who are His children. God's love cannot bestow the saving gifts upon those who spurn His love. He can and does bestow them upon true believers who, as His children, hunger for these gifts, pray for them, use His word and truth. Let the Holy Spirit lead and guide them in its proper use. Hunger for them. Long for the day when the war is finally over. And expect it in an unwavering hope. Just as Paul commended and encouraged the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul wanted to make sure that the Thessalonian church was encouraged. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse to you. I wanted 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions by which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Even the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9, 27. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him." And then again, Peter, in 2 Peter 3, in verse 11, says, "Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Eagerly anticipate that day. Look forward to that day. Wait for that day. Well, we come to a third essential duty in this book, in this little letter here. Not only are we to remember, and not only are we to remain in Christ, but we need to do the third thing, and that is to rescue. We need to rescue some. Well, rescue who? Rescue them from what? What are we supposed to do here? Another way to translate this verse that might help understand the sense of what Jude is trying to say here in verses 22 and 23, he says, in another way of translating it, says this: some of them you must argue out of their error while they are still wavering. Others you must rescue by snatching them out of the fire. Others you must pity and fear at the same time, hating the garment stained by the flesh. This is a tough couple of verses because we got to really understand what is Jude really talking about here. The believer has a binding duty to attempt to work within the will of God to effect the salvation of even the worst heretic. Remember, God is judge, and he will have his vengeance. And he is able to save even the worst sinner. So, what do we do here? Look at this first one. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Verse 22. We need to rescue those who are confused by false teaching. We need to rescue those who are confused by false teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we're going to get to it. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Literally, you could say, comfort the small soul. Stake yourself next to the weak. Lift them up. Hold them up. These are the people that are doubting, that are wavering in their faith. These are the people that need you to come alongside of them and help them see the truth of God's gospel. They need to see the truth and be encouraged in it and built up in it. We need to defend the faith for new believers and help them to see the assurance that we have that they can never lose it, that they are kept by God for eternal life. The second thing we need to do is save others, snatching them out of the fire. You guys ever make a campfire? You guys go camping ever? You make a campfire? You build up the wood and you've got this nice pile of wood and it starts to burn and maybe one of the pieces of wood falls just wrong and it begins to burn outside of the fire ring and you need to move it back into the fire ring. What do you do to move it back in the fire ring? You've got to move quick. You're going to grab that piece of wood right where it's burning, right? And throw it back in? No. But what you are going to do is carefully grab it where it's not burning, quickly move it and throw it back in the ring, right? Or maybe you want to put it out. So you're going to quickly pull it out of the fire, save it, and put it out by stamping it in the dirt. That's what Jude is talking about here. Literally rescue them by force when necessary. Pull them out. These are convinced ones who need to be rescued by force from false teaching. John Calvin comments on this verse by saying the word to save is transferred to men. Not that they are the authors, but they are the ministers of salvation. They are the ministers of salvation. There's a great picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest was standing before God and Satan was accusing him. And Joshua, in Zechariah 3, chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Saved from the burning fires of hell by God? Plucked out of the fire." Well, Jude continues on with these word pictures in how we need to rescue these people. And he comes to this third group of people. The first are the weak or the confused. The second are the convinced. And then there's the third, this third group of people. These are the hardcore filthmongers. And on some have pity with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This is reminiscent of Amos 4:11, where God gives Amos this prophecy to say to Israel, and he says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. They've remained in their filth. Even though they were snatched from the fire, they've remained in their filth. This is dangerous territory. These people that are polluted by the flesh, the picture here is someone that has a garment on against the flesh that is absolutely stained beyond wanting to even handle this garment. And these people you have to be able to deal with without contaminating yourself, without getting dirty, so to speak. It's very similar to dealing with an infectious disease in a hospital. If you want to deal with an infectious disease in the hospital, you run the risk of getting infected by that disease unless you protect yourself. And hospitals are set up to have these clean rooms that you have a negative airway pressure that you can go into, put on your protective garments, and then go into the inner room where the patient is, deal with the patient, come out, dispose of those garments in a very safe manner so that you don't get infected by them, and then leave the room safely. And that's what Jude is talking about here. You've got to deal with these people very carefully. Paul tells us how to do that in Ephesians 6, right? In the armor of God. Stand against the schemes of the devil. Put on the full armor of God. And stand firm and resist. This task is not for everyone. That third task. If you attempt to cure an infectious disease, you run the risk of becoming infected yourself. And yet, no one is beyond Christ's redeeming work. As we close our time here this morning, we need to realize that when the church does not deal properly with spiritual contamination of false teachers, the results can become disastrous. You guys remember Sardis in Revelation chapter 3? Jesus said to them, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That was because only a few in Sardis had not soiled their garments. The same word picture, that same visual image. Only a few of you have not soiled your garments. Ultimately, what happened to that church? It died. And God judged that church. Paul writes in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The spiritual survival and prosperity of us who love Christ, especially in times of growing apostasy, requires the utmost perseverance and care. We must be defensive, remembering what Scripture teaches about the presence of false teachers. We must be proactive, remaining in the daily practice of Bible study, prayer, and obedience as we eagerly anticipate Christ's return. And finally, we must exercise bold discernment in taking the offensive and rescuing apostates and those influenced by their heresies. Knowing that Christ will win the battle, we can take great comfort and encouragement in the words of the well-known hymn, Onward, Christian Soldiers. The hymn writer wrote, Onward, Christian Soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Remember, remain, rescue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the words of your servant Jude, given to us so that we might be able to live our lives to defend the faith, to defend doctrine, to eagerly and earnestly live in a manner so that we can protect your church. Lord, we ask that you would help us, strengthen us, and give us the ability to do these things that you've called us to do so that we can honor you, glorify you, and make your name beautiful in the world. Help us to remember what you said about false teachers coming, to remain diligent in you and in your Son Christ, to abide in Christ, and then to rescue some. We thank you for your love for us and for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Help us to constantly live for your glory and your honor daily. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.